Our Heavenly Father, it is so good to come before you. And it's good to come before you anytime, throughout the week, alone, with our families, or when we gather in small groups, or when we're just collected together with a couple of friends. But what a special time it is to be able to come and gather with the people of God, Lord's Day morning and evening, and not only celebrate the resurrection from the dead, but also to come and to hear your word, and to be able to verbalize our heartfelt requests back to you at your invitation. Father, you are so good. You are so good to us. And as we bow before you this morning, we're mindful of that goodness. And we pray that you will continue to make us so. Lord, as we enter into your word this morning, we are delighted. We've made it through some difficult verses. And we encounter here in our text this morning that delightful little conjunction. And Father, as we meditate upon it, we pray that you will enlarge our minds, yes, but enlarge our hearts with a longing and a love for the gospel of grace. So, Father, we pray and ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus the Son, our Savior. Amen. Well, it's true that we have reached a conclusion in the book of Romans. And that conclusion really does take us to verse 21. But you'll remember that there was a conclusion to the section that we looked at and also a conclusion to the whole. I just want to remind you of some of that as we get started this morning. If you let your eyes fall to verse 19 of chapter 3, you'll remember that Paul said that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those under the law. And he's made it perfectly clear that not only are the Jews under the law, but the Gentiles who had the works of the law written upon their hearts, they too are under the law. And so whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, which means everyone else, every other nation, everyone is under the law. And the law speaks to those who are under it. And so it speaks to everyone. And he goes on to say that when it speaks to those who are under it, to those who can't possibly attain its full measure, it stops mouths. Because everyone is accountable to it. Now, when you think about that image of stopping the mouth, you know as well as I do there can be any number of ways that a mouth is stopped. For instance, you know that someone can overpower your own voice. You're in a dialogue, maybe an argument with them, and they raise their voice to the extent that you are drowned out and your voice is overpowered. You can't possibly get a word in edgewise. That's one way a mouth is stopped. The other way a mouth can be stopped is from fear. Just not saying anything, being intimidated. Another way a mouth can be stopped is physically. Perhaps the mouth is physically stopped, but I'll tell you what. I don't really think any of those fall into the purview of what Paul is talking about here. I think that what Paul is talking about here is that occasion when somebody says to you something true, and you know it's true, and it pierces your heart and shuts your mouth. You know what I'm talking about? I have in mind the very thing that Paul has in mind, the very thing that he's used. You remember the David and Bathsheba story. I've mentioned this to you two or three times since we have been together looking at this particular section. And one of the things that you noted was that David didn't go out to war. David stayed at home. He observed from the rooftop Bathsheba. He invited her to his palace. And she arrived and they acted as if they were married when they weren't. Got themselves into some trouble. And so David had to stop someone's mouth from talking. And so he stopped Bathsheba's husband by killing him. And you remember, David seems to feel as if he's privileged. He's the chosen king of Israel. Nothing seems to be bothering him at this point. And then Nathan comes and tells him that horrible story, that story of a man who only had one lamb and another man who had many lambs. And the man who had many had a visitor. And that man who had many went and took that man's one lamb and killed it and fed his visitors with it. And David is all exercised about this, and he says, "Who is that man? Tell me his name." And Nathan says, "That man is you. You are that man." And you remember, the only thing that David says is, "I have sinned against the Lord." And his mouth is virtually stopped. Why? Because the truth pierces his heart and just shuts down his mouth. You ever been in that situation? As a child, as an adult, or somebody just brings the truth to bear and your mouth is shut. There's nothing else to say. There's nothing else you can say. With that in mind, as I've been thinking about this particular text, I've been thinking about Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 has this really interesting phrase in it. Psalm 51, David says to the Lord, this is written after the Bathsheba event, after he kills her husband, after his child dies, all that. And this is what he says. He says, "Lord, open my lips." Oh, isn't that interesting? "Lord, open my lips." And the interesting thing that he says is not so that I can justify myself before you, so that I can vindicate myself. No, remember what he said earlier in that psalm. In that psalm, he says, "I was sinful from my mother's conception of me." He says, "Oh Lord, open my lips that I might praise you." That's what he says. "Lord, open the floodgates once again so that what comes forth from me might be praise." Open my lips. Now, I think that that's an apt description of us at this point. I don't know about you, but we've been for 3 months now under these three chapters of Romans. We have felt, I don't know about you, but I've felt under the weight of the law. We're guilty and we know it. If we go back to chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11, and we remember that we stand before an impartial judge and he judges us impartially, we have to cower and our mouths are stopped because we know we're guilty. The truth is brought to bear upon us. We felt the weight of that for 3 months, and then now the good news comes. The "but now" text is upon us, and you almost feel as if David, "Lord, open my mouth so that I can praise you." And this is the praise of our lips this morning as we encounter chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans. Now, I'm only going to look at 21 and 22 this morning. I'm not going to work our way through verse 26. And I'm not going to do that because I just want us to, I want us to get a taste of what's here. Because the next time we get together, we're going to be looking at some of the mechanics of what happened to us in the revelation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. But this little foray will get our feet wet. And so I want you to now turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And I'll read verses 21 through 26. But again, we're only going to look at this morning verses 21 and 22. Please listen now to the Word of God. And let me remind you that indeed it is the Word of God. This is not only the word that stops our mouths, But this is the word that promises that God has enabled to has enabled us to praise Him, because it is the only word that will set us free from our sins. It is the only word, having set us free, that will give us comfort. It is the only word, having set us free, that will give us good, sound, solid direction. It is the only word from God. It is this word. So give your ear to the reading of it. Romans 3:21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But now, here is the unstopping of the lips, the moment of praise. I want to read to you what Martin Lloyd-Jones says of this verse. He says, "There are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words with which the apostle always introduces the gospel. He first paints his dark and hopeless picture. And this is just only true, this is not only true of this apostle, but also of others. But it is especially true of the apostle Paul and of his particular style. He first of all paints his black and his somber and his hopeless picture. Then, having done that, he says, but now." And then he goes on to list all of those different places where Paul and others say, but now. And so this is a moment of praise, a moment of exaltation. The manifestation of the righteousness of God is in Jesus Christ, and the praise begins. But to understand 3:21 and the manifestation of the righteousness of God that brings forth our praise, we need to go back for a minute and think about 1:16 and 17. Because there we were told that the righteousness of God was revealed in Jesus for those who have faith. Now, having known that already, we need to ask ourselves a basic question. We need to ask ourselves, well, what is the righteousness of God? We need to remind ourselves of that. And let me remind you of what we talked about at that time, and how, and it will remain in the background until we get to the end of the sermon this morning. So, what is the righteousness of God? Well, there are a number of ways that we might understand the righteousness of God, and that's been one of the perplexing things for scholars as they look at the righteousness of God in this text, and not only in this one, and others. What is the righteousness of God that is revealed? What is the righteousness of God that is ours? Well, let me just give you a smattering of examples as to how people have answered this, and all of them, in some way or another, I think, get us into the proximity of what Paul is talking about. First of all, this is an attribute of God. God is righteous. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of what it is for God to be righteous, except to say that when we think of righteousness as it pertains to God, we think of it as something pertaining to His holiness. God is righteous, upright, separate from sin, unto Himself holy. And so we often think about it in relation to the law, and yet we need to be careful that we don't create God into the Platonic God, where God is subject to the law and therefore God is holy or righteous because he measures up to the law. No, that's the wrong way to view God's righteousness and holiness in relationship to the law. How do we understand God's righteousness and the relationship to the law? Well, simply this: God is in himself righteous, and it is from himself that he reveals to us the standard of the law. He is the standard in and of himself. And so when we talk about God as righteous, he is righteous, not because he measures up to some external standard, but because he is righteous. But righteousness can also be understood to mean something that God does, something that he does. And if we go back to those early chapters of Romans, one of the things that we understand is that because he's righteous, he reveals or expresses wrath against unrighteousness. In other words, there's a consequence for his creation not measuring up to him. And so unrighteousness receives his wrath. And we see that in 1:18 and following. But we also understand righteousness this way. Righteousness is something that God offers, that he gives. He offers righteousness, that righteousness of God that was revealed. He offers it by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so it's something that he offers. So when you think about the righteousness of God, you think about it as what God is, you think about it as what God does, and you think about it as what God offers. Now, the reason why I want to just break that down for you is because we're in the time of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and I want to bring you back to Martin Luther for a minute. Martin Luther was the kind of guy who was trying to understand with all of his might the righteousness of God. And you remember from the stories you've heard over the years that Martin Luther was trying to be righteous. And I'll tell you why he was trying to do that. In part, it was because of the theology that he'd been taught. You see, he was taught a theology where there was a word, the word was phakientibus, and that was an important word in the theology of the day. And that meant you had to offer your best to God. Now, Martin Luther's question in the face of that theological word of the day was, how much is my best? And you remember the stories. He always struggled. He went to his superior and he would confess all kinds of little sins. And you remember what his confessor told him one time. Bring me adultery and not these peccadilloes. That's what he told him. Bring me something to confess. Something worthy of confession. And yet that didn't help Luther, because Luther understood that the righteousness of God revealed wrath against unrighteousness. And how much unrighteousness was allowed in the face of a righteous God? This much, this much, this much. And so he kept coming back and coming back until all of a sudden he realized that yes, God is righteous. And yes, God does express his wrath against unrighteousness. It's something he does. But then Luther discovered that righteousness was something that God offered by faith alone. And when he realized that, he said, it was like the gates of heaven opened to me. Now, I say this for two reasons. First of all, I say this because we are, whether you realize it or not, we're living in a day and in an age when scholars are going back to revisit the question, what is the righteousness of God? And they're defining it in ways that not only are not consistent with a Reformation confessional understanding, but are not consistent with a biblical understanding, more importantly. And what they're doing is they're describing righteousness in ways that Martin Luther might have described it before the gates of heaven were opened to him. And there are some very prominent scholars who, when asked how much righteousness is enough righteousness, the response will be, you need not a theologian to answer that question, but if that's the question you're asking, you need a psychiatrist. And I want you to know something. The path that Martin Luther was on when he did not understand the righteousness of God as something offered to him in Jesus Christ, that was a path that led him to God hatred. And I want you to understand something. We are on a path that would lead us to God hatred if we fail to understand the righteousness of God. And that really leads to the second reason why I want us to think about this, and I want to emphasize it to you. I don't want you to hate God. I want you to understand the fullness of grace that is in the text. I want you to understand the fullness of grace that is offered in Christ, that you might know Him, that He might wrap you in the robe of His own righteousness, and that you might know what it means to be in Him. So let's think together about these two verses. Let's think about what it means for the righteousness of God to be revealed. And the first thing I want you to notice then is this. I want you to notice that the righteousness of God here is revealed apart from the law. It's revealed apart from the law. Now, what has Paul said? What has he said? He said that the law is an expression of God's own character, of His attribute of righteousness. And he's also said to us, no one measures up. He said to us in this text, all have fallen short of God's glory revealed in His righteous standard. And he's also told us that Jew and Gentile, everyone, all humanity, they have no excuse. None. But here's the question that I have for you as we look at this text. If righteousness is revealed apart from the law, then why did all that matter? I mean, think about that. Why in the world did he just lead us through the trenches for 2.5 chapters, maybe 3 chapters total, when he was going to conclude that there is a righteousness revealed apart from the law? Why? Well, Paul would say to you, you misunderstand me. And see, he anticipates that question being asked. He anticipates us having that difficulty. And so he does something interesting. He appends verse 31 to his thoughts. And what does verse 31 say? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. In other words, he's not setting aside the law. So this righteousness that was revealed apart from the law has something to do with the law. The question is, what does it have to do with the law? Well, it means this. It means that righteousness for us did not require our obedience, because if it did, we would not be able to attain it, and he's proven that already. But righteousness, our standing of righteousness, did require obedience. It required the obedience of a representative, and his obedience would count for us if we believe, have faith in that representative. And in that sense, then, our righteousness is apart from the law, but it has everything to do with the law, because our representative had to keep that law in order for us to receive it in him by faith. And that leads to the next point I want to share with you. I want you to notice, second, the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness. Excuse me. I want you to just take a peek with me at Luke 24. Luke 24. Just back up in your Bible, Acts, John, Luke. Luke 24. I want you to understand something by reading this text to you. I'm helping you to see something important. I'm helping you to see that the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness, and they always bore witness to this righteousness. It was not. I want you to understand that this way. The Holy Spirit, when He inspired the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament, He embedded Christ in that word. So that when New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is setting off all kinds of triggers. This is Christ in the Old. And as they did the exegesis, they saw Him there. And that's why they say, this was to fulfill what was said in Isaiah. Or this is what was said to fulfill Jeremiah. It was not that the New Testament writer sat down and read the Old Testament scrolls and said, now let's think about how we can get to Christ here, because He's not here. I mean, if we just read the Old Testament, He's not here. So how do we get to Jesus? So we've got to, in other words, we've got to bring Jesus back to the Old Testament text. How do we do that? No. That's not the way of it at all. There's a minister in our own denomination. And you can ask Dr. Robeson this story, but there's a minister in our own denomination who, when he was read Isaiah 53, he was a Jewish man, when he was read Isaiah 53, he didn't know it was Isaiah 53 being read to him, and he said, how can you read the New Testament to me, a Jew? You see, intuitively, he knew that was Jesus, but it wasn't intuition. It wasn't by intuition that he knew that that was Jesus. Jesus is in Isaiah 53. And you see, that's the very thing that Jesus is teaching us in Luke 24. When He walked on the Emmaus Road, He said to the disciples, listen to this. He says in verses 25 through 27, He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. He pulled those things out of the scriptures that were already there, that were about Himself. Now, I want to show you how Luke 24 gives flesh to the statement that is in our text, that the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness that's revealed in the Old Testament. I want to show you that's borne out for us in the New Testament, at least how the New Testament writers saw it. I want to give you three points of demonstration. The first is this. The gospel was promised by the prophets. Now, you don't have to look very far for that, do you? Go back to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, what do you find? This is going to be one of those days where I ask you to flip around a little bit, or you can just jot things down and I'll read them to you. Romans 1, 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now listen to this. Set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son who was born a descendant of David. Paul understood that Jesus Christ was in the prophets. Not that Paul had to discover Him there, but He was there. The second thing I want you to notice is this. Second, the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Galatians 3:8. The scripture, this is what Paul says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Why? How do we know that? I'll tell you how we know that. Because the covenant of grace is one covenant with different administrations, different exfoliations, but it's all about Jesus Christ. Look, this is why circumcision can be used in Colossians 2:11 and 12 to describe the death of Christ and our experience in Christ along with baptism. Why? Because it's one covenant of grace and it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. And that gospel, whether it was in the promise given to Abraham or the promise of fulfillment given to us, it's about Christ. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. But I'll tell you something else. It's the third thing I want to share with you under this point. The gospel that saves us saved the Old Testament saints. You can stay right there in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, and I'll read the first verse again, but then I'll add verse 9 to it. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, now listen to this, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. This should be absolutely no surprise to any one of you. It should be no surprise to you. And it should be no surprise to any one of us who are confessional. Why do I say that? Because look at what our confession says. Chapter 7, section 5. I'm going to read it to you. It's long, but I don't care. Listen. It says this. This covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the Old Testament and New Testament. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Oh man, this is so good, isn't it? And I'm just reading stuff. Here's the point. The point is that when Adam fell in the garden, God did not say, oh no. The point is, when Adam fell in the garden and did not offer the obedience required of him, God's Son, through the covenant of redemption that he had with the Father, stepped forward and said, Father, as you and I have discussed, in all eternity, I will be the second Adam and offer the obedience you require and I require. And they will participate in my obedience and all of the benefits that are awarded to me through that obedience by believing in me. See, the real question is how all of this is accomplished. Now, I've been alluding to it, and I even just said it. But it brings us to the very last point. And one of the reasons why I want us to just, you know, spend time in 21 and 22 is because we're going to move into a section where we're going to talk about justification and propitiation and redemption, and we're going to talk about some of those concepts that lay behind what we're talking about today. But in 21 and 22, this is a very simple presentation. This is a very simple articulation of the gospel that always was in the Old Testament and it is in the New Testament and is for our redemption. And the question is, how was it that the obedience of Christ became ours and therefore his righteousness ours. How is that? And the answer is, in our third point, it's a righteousness revealed through faith in Christ. Now, do you remember what was said of righteousness? Well, it applies here. And I want you to understand how it applies here. I want you to understand that Christ is the righteousness of God. You got to remember that. You got to remember, I'm going to bring that back up in just a minute. But you have to remember that because Christ is the second person of the Trinity and he's God, he is the righteousness of God. Now, there are a number of people who argue that we make Jesus the righteousness of God when the Bible doesn't make him the righteousness of God. Now, I want to tell you why that is an error in their thinking. Because when you ask them, well, who's Jesus? Is he the second person of the Trinity? They'll say this to you. They'll say, that's not even the right question to be asking. Don't ask that question. And then you immediately go, oh, that's the problem. The problem is you don't get Jesus right. That's why you don't get righteousness right when it comes to my righteousness being founded in Jesus, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity. But you just need to remember that Christ is the righteousness of God because he's the second person of the Trinity. That's first. There's something else you need to remember. You need to remember that Christ accomplished our salvation in him. Now, all you have to do, for instance, is go back to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to read this to you, but in Isaiah chapter 9, God looks around, remember the picture, and does not see anyone righteous. No one is there to intercede for Israel. And so he says what? This is what he says. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. In other words, he fulfilled the requirements of his own law, an expression of his own righteousness. And part of that was what? Part of that was his son experiencing the wrath of God poured out upon him for unrighteousness. Not his unrighteousness, but for those he represented. And so God is righteous in the Son, but the Son comes and stands in for those who are unrighteous and receives the outpouring of God's wrath on him for us. And then not only does he meet all of the law's requirements, because he's perfectly righteous, he also shoulders the burden of God's wrath poured out upon him, that we might be both righteous and forgiven. And you see, that's exactly what 2 Corinthians says in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to this. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, who is righteous because he is the second person of the Trinity, who took upon himself his own wrath for our failures. And by faith, we get that. You see, here's one thing I want you to know. Christ saves through faith, but it's Christ who saves through that faith. You say, what's that faith? That faith is our response to this gospel. And my question is, what's your response to this gospel? Is it belief? Do you believe it? Do you assent to it? Do you trust it? You see, that's what I'm asking you. I'm asking you the most important question that anyone will ever ask you in your entire life, because your eternal destiny hangs upon the answer to that question. Do you believe? in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is He your righteousness as you, and Him alone as you stand before God on the last great day? You see, that's what I'm asking you. Nothing short of that, but everything involved in that. And when you say yes, you see, when you say yes, that opens your mouth. That opens your mouth to praise. Then you can say, "But now!" And the last three chapters are a memory in one sense. Because you've left that kingdom and now you're in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That opens your mouth. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for the time you've given us to be in your word. Lord, you certainly are a great God and greatly to be praised. Open our mouths more often to praise you. For we ask it in Jesus' name.